It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. That is the beginning of a book, a very famous book. Some of you are nodding that you may know what that book is. The book was written by Charles Dickens. And I'm sure that I've given you that author's name. You can probably tell me the name of the book, A Tale of Two Cities. Now, my message is not about The Tale of Two Cities. But to give you a little bit of background in terms of an introduction, this was penned by Charles Dickens, and actually the beginning paragraph is quite a bit longer than that. But the book was set in a time in the late 1700s when there was much dispute between the upper ruling wealthy class and those of the lower class below. And, of course, for those of us who know our history, that was a very violent time in France, and thousands of people were killed. And I remember as a young lad having to read this book. Now, when I say young lad, I think I was in high school. But I remember it was a very tough read, and I didn't enjoy reading it. I had to get through it because it was required as part of my English class, but I did get through it. But the thing that struck me was the images that would come to mind about the French guillotine, and just imagining those individuals being paraded up and having their heads lopped off. And I've always had a weak disposition for blood and human suffering. And I remember some thoughts come to mind, and my knees would get weak, and my face would go white, and my family's laughing at me because they certainly understand that disposition. But at its time, it really made an impression upon me. And I remember looking at pictures, and I don't remember if these, I doubt these were real pictures. I think that was way before the camera was invented. But there were paintings that depicted the time that was taking place. And seeing the parade of individuals being marched up to the guillotine to have their head chopped off was just a normal, everyday occurrence for a lot of people. In fact, they would make a day of it. They would come into the city square where it was taking place and just simply watch and think nothing of it. But this phrase, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, has been used a number of times since it was penned by Mr. Dickens. And this phrase has been used to highlight a paradox or irony or an absurdity when trying to make heads or tails out of situations that are hard to make heads and tails out of. You know, for example, we could say it is the best of times, it is the worst of times, when we look at the current history of mankind. You know, never before in the history of man has so much prosperity existed in the world. And you can measure that in a number of different ways. But no other time in man's history has so much wealth and prosperity existed. But the number of poor and disadvantaged are exploding annually. You know, it is the best of times, it is the worst of times. And we can think of other areas of our modern-day society here in the 21st century. You know, medical science and research has opened up vast amounts of knowledge regarding the human body. And I'm amazed at what we know and the technology that we have developed to understand how the human body works. And the more that we find out about it, the more awe we should have for God. Now, the medical science, that doesn't necessarily equate with them. But yet, what we have found and what we have learned and what we understand and what we know about in terms of the human body, what it does, how it functions, how it works, you would think knowing this kind of information, we should see disease start plummeting with the ability to take care of ourselves in a better way than has ever existed. But yet heart disease, cancer, diabetes, just to name a few, continue to grow percentage-wise year after year. Again, an oxymoron in some respects, a paradox. And then when we look at all the inventions and the advancements and the enlightenment that was supposed to make our life easier, how many of you feel like that your life is easier? You know, think of all the inventions. We don't have to ride in a buggy behind a horse. We don't have to stand or walk behind a horse to plow fields or to cut hay or to process crops. You know, we have equipment now where one person can handle several hundred acres a day. And not just too many years ago, it would have taken hundreds of teams of horses and men to do what one piece of equipment and one man can do in a day. Has life become easier? Ladies in the home, think about all of the conveniences that you have. We just get up in the morning and go to the little digital box and go punch, 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 and the temperature goes up, and we're very comfortable. Think about what they had to do 100 years ago. Have to go out and stoke the fire, bring firewood in, wait around for a while before the fire took place and warmed the home up. Now we just punch, punch, punch. Furnace comes on, air starts blowing. 10 minutes later, we're quite comfortable. Or we go on and we go click, fireplace comes to life. We stand in front of it, and we're comfortable. And you know, we could go on and on and on about all of the modern inventions that are available to us. And yet, when we think about all of these things that were to advance human life, the fabric and foundation of our society is crumbling all around us. Mankind is moving steadily and forward into complete chaos. And yet, we're often lulled into thinking that, well, this is just normal. But is it just normal? Think about this on a personal basis. For those of us who are here today, God's people, can we imagine living in a time that immediately precedes the return of Christ? Now, if you've thought about that, that's pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? To be alive in the last generation. If in fact we think that this is the end of the age. And by all measures, it seems to be. Of course, we thought that 50 years ago, too. Because I remember as a young lad, 8 years old, sitting in church, or 9 years old, I guess it was, hearing for the first time that, well, Christ was going to return in my lifetime, in my generation. And then we were all worried about, would we go to college? Would we get married? Would we have a family? I remember sitting in services and having those thoughts go through my mind. And, of course, that was, like I said, 50 years ago. But at some point, it is going to be the last generation. We know that. And if we think of it from God's perspective, as God's people, how encouraging, how enlightening, how exciting is it to think that we might be on the verge of going into the kingdom of God? Have you given thought about that? That we could be on the verge of moving right into the kingdom of God. But yet Christ told his disciples in Matthew 24 that tribulation and violence and evil would be more intense than has ever existed before. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. We know that Matthew 24 is referred to as the Olivet Prophecy. And Christ said in Matthew 24 that because lawlessness would be in abundance, in other words, lawlessness would become the norm. It would be so abundant that it would be viewed as normal. And he said that because lawlessness would be in abundance, or it would abound, the love of many would grow cold. And we know that that's taking place. And for the world at large, this is all very normal. And as God's people, do we sometimes get lulled into thinking that this is all normal? You know, God defined love as having an outward care and concern for our fellow man. His definition of love, that we have concern for our fellow man, that we put the needs of others, we consider others before our own needs. We put other people first. That was and is his definition of love for mankind. And yet one of the things that Christ warned us about was that lawlessness would be so prevalent that that would fade, and we would think that that's just all normal. We're seeing it occur in the world around us. We're seeing it in our own society. You know, there is a growing disrespect and hatred toward authority. Have you noticed that? There's a disrespect toward decency and morality. Have we noticed that? Or have we fallen into that category of just sort of being lulled into thinking, well, this is all kind of normal? And one of the things that's really starting to overtake mankind is that there is a growing disrespect for truth. Have you picked up on that? That it's very easy now to lie, to fabricate stories. In fact, sometimes we wonder how much of what we read and hear about really is the truth. What is the underlying truth that maybe doesn't get reported? I remember being in a conversation just recently, I think it was last fall, and I was trying to remember earlier when I was putting this message together who was involved in the meeting, but it was a number of men, and I know my brother David was there, and my father was there too. And my father is 84 years old, still in reasonably good health, but we were talking about sort of the conditions and the times and what the generations had seen. And there were a couple of, I think my brother David's youngest son, Jonathan, was there. He's 11. So you've got an 11-year-old and you've got an 84-year-old. And so you've got a coverage of several decades. And we were talking in this discussion, and I think we were sitting around the dinner table, and we were talking about the world and the life and what things are going on and whether or not we've just, you know, sort of become desensitized to it, lulled into sleep, complacent about it. And my father, he spoke up and he said, you know what? He says, if my grandfather, or he says, even if my own dad were brought back to life today, you know what they do? He said, they say, get me out of here. I want nothing to do with this. You know, he was right. They would be so put off, if you think about it, from that generation. My grandfather, I was alive. I was 17 when he died. He was born in 1899. And his father was born just after the Civil War. And I did not know my great-grandfather, but I did certainly know my grandfather. And I can clearly tell all of us today that were he living today, he would be shocked by what the world has become and taken as normal or normalcy compared to his generation. And so as we had this discussion and my dad made that comment, it struck me how our society has so devolved into a state of lawlessness and wickedness. And yet, sometimes we think of that as being normal. We're not put off by it. And yet, if it was my grandfather or my great-grandfather, they would be so embarrassed and so shocked by what we see and what we view as normal. In Matthew chapter 24, let's turn to verse 32. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Now, this is down into the prophecy quite a ways, and I'm not going to take the time to go back and review what Christ had talked about prior to this. But he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. Now, parables are for Christ's disciples. That's you and me. This is not for the world at large, but this is a parable for God's people. He goes on to say, when its branch has become tender, referring to the fig tree, and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Verse 33. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it here is referring to him or his return. He says, it's near. It's at the door. And so this parable that Christ gave here was for his people, for his disciples. And it was for us to understand that time is short. And it was for us to understand that we need to heed and to look and to remember and to see with our own eyes the times that we live in. And the implication is that it should motivate us to think that time is short, and therefore do we really appreciate the opportunity that God has put before us. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, and this is a proverb that certainly addresses our day and age that we live in. But in Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 13, and this is really the foundational scripture for my message this afternoon, but in Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 13, the fear of the eternal is to hate evil. Did you notice that? Is to hate evil. So if you and I really and truly love and respect God, we are to hate evil. Not hate an evil person, but we are to hate evil. We're to hate the manifestation that comes from sin. And the proverb goes on to say, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. You know, this is God looking at characteristics of a society. Maybe he had the end time in mind when inspired Solomon to write this. But here we see that pride and arrogance, an evil way, things that are manifested through sin, he says, I hate. I hate the effects of it. He goes on in verse 14, he says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. In other words, he is the author of that. He's the fountain of those things. He goes, I am understanding and I have strength. And again, the implication is we're to look to him for truth and for direction. But here we're told that we are to learn to hate evil. Now, evil represents actions and the effects of anything that goes against the love of God or the law of God. Evil is anything that really is in opposition to God's way of thinking, to God's way of life. Evil ends up being an expression against obedience to God and against the love of God. And when we think about evil and wickedness, and God will read in a moment a number of things that fall into that category, but these are simply a manifestation of the effects of sin. Evil is the fruit that sin bears. Sin brings about an abundance of evil and wickedness, and we know that a life of sin eventually brings about eternal death. Death that will last forever. So this afternoon, as we think about approaching the Passover, it's that time of year, you know, it's only 5 weeks away, but we know that each year we go through a process, we go through a time of self-reflection. We are told to examine ourselves. We're told to look intently at how we're progressing as a Christian. We're told to look at our character, to look at our faith, to look at our conversion. So as we think about approaching the Passover, we need to take the time, hopefully this year and every year, to measure our spirituality. Are we growing? Can we look back from year to year and see that we are growing? Are we growing more toward the image of God? Now, we look like God. We're told that God created us in his image. That expresses a physical image. But it's just as important to think about the spiritual image that we're to put on, to think like God, to be like God in terms of character, and in terms of his love, and in terms of how he looks at his people. You know, that's the image, too, that we should be developing. We're told by Paul that we should be growing toward spiritual maturity. And that's a lifelong process of becoming more and more like God. So we should ask ourselves, do we think like God? Do we think like him? You know, Proverbs, we just read the scripture that says that if we really do respect and love God, that we will learn to hate evil. We'll learn to despise evil. And so let's ask the question today, and let's ask it over the next several days. How much do I really hate evil? How much do I really hate sin? Do I see sin the same way that God sees sin? And do I hate sin as God hates sin? In Proverbs 8, verses 13 and 14, these are characteristics that God gives to us that He says He hates. Pride, arrogance, a perverse mouth. He says, I hate these things. And a converted person, hopefully all of us here, when we are around an individual who is full of themselves, we'll say in the modern vernacular, if they are full of themselves, an individual who is full of pride, an individual who has arrogance, what should our reaction be? Shouldn't we be put off by that individual? And I think most of us probably are. I can't think of a specific example that I would want to share with you in public, but I've known people in the past who were quite arrogant. And they were never anyone that I really wanted to spend a lot of time around. Maybe at the beginning they were popular in a certain way and you would want to know them a little bit more, but once you really truly got to know them, I was always put off by them. I did not want to spend time around them. It made me uncomfortable being around them. And so in that sense, as God's people, we should not be comfortable with arrogance and pride. We should be repelled by this kind of attitude and these kind of characteristics. But God tells us here in Proverbs that He hates these characteristics, that He hates them, and certainly He did not create them. So where do they come from? Where do these attributes come from? Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28. We know this story, and this will be just a very, very quick review. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, and this is the proclamation against the king of Tyre. And the message in Ezekiel chapter 28 changes to a spirit being in about verse 14. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 14, and I'm going to read from the NIV. It says, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I so ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until wickedness." Wickedness here is simply evil lawlessness. "Until evil and lawlessness," or wickedness, "was found in you." And he goes on to verse 16. He says that through your widespread trade, or through this ongoing practice of evil and wickedness, says you became filled with violence and you sinned. Now this all happened before mankind was ever created. And here we see that God points out to Lucifer, the one that is known as Satan, the destroyer, the devil. He is the author of these attributes. And here God says that He is the one who created evil, wickedness, lawlessness. And through the abundance of the exercise of these thoughts and attitudes, He says, you sinned. He goes on in verse 17, He says, "Your heart became proud." So here is where pride comes from. "Your heart became proud because of your beauty. And then you were corrupted," or "you were perverted in your wisdom because of your splendor." We're told that Lucifer was created in perfection. But God says that his wisdom became perverse because of pride and because of vanity. Here we see that these two attributes, over time, the Bible doesn't tell us how long it took Satan to develop this attitude or these attributes. It could have been quickly, it could have been over, as Fred said, to God, a day is 1,000 years. Maybe it was a long time before these actually manifested themselves in a way that it became sin, or it became against God, or became in rebellion toward God. But here we're told that over time, because of his beauty and because of his splendor, that he became filled with pride and he corrupted a perfect wisdom that God gave him. Now, if you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 14, we'll just look at two quick scriptures here, because this gives us a little bit more insight into Proverbs chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. But in Isaiah chapter 14, we'll read two scriptures. In verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, "For you have said in your heart," notice this, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," and notice what Satan's attitude promoted here, or manifested itself into speaking, "I will be like the Most High," or "I will become like the Most High." And here is the arrogance. Ezekiel 28 gave us the full overview of where pride comes from, and now we see from Isaiah chapter 14, here is the arrogance, that I am as good or I am better than the Almighty God. And so Satan had that pure arrogance, that pure perverseness toward God as his creator. And so in Proverbs chapter 8, 13 and 14, God says, "I hate pride and arrogance and a perverse mouth, all being manifested through the rebellion of Satan." Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Look at one verse. Verse 19. I'm going to read from the NIV. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 19. "The truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil, he goes to his death." So it's not referring necessarily to an individual who slips up and commits sin, but it's referring to a person who chooses a life of sin. And so here God says that if we truly choose a life toward righteousness, we will obtain life. But if we choose or if we pursue an evil lifestyle, that it will result in death. Psalms 97. Psalm 97. Beginning in verse 10. I'm going to stay with the NIV. Psalm 97 and beginning in verse 10. "Let those who love the eternal hate evil." And again, it's repeated right from Proverbs chapter 8. And David goes on to say, "For he guards the lives of his faithful ones, and he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous, and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the eternal, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name." Yes, those who are God's people, who really and truly respect and love him, will hate evil, because evil is everything that God is against. There's a very good lesson that's illustrated for us in the story of Lot. And I'd like to go back to that story. It's found back in Genesis. You'll be turning back to Genesis chapter 13. And we'll review for a moment this afternoon the story of Lot and what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm not going to cover all of the scriptures in this, but this is a good review for later on if you want to go back and read a couple of chapters in Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 13, and beginning in verse 10, it says, "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east." Now, we're jumping into the story here midstream, but to bring you up to speed, this What happened before this was that the herdsmen between Abraham and Lot got to a point where they argued and complained because they were infringing on each other's, I guess, you know, grazing territory or whatever. And Abraham, through his wisdom, came to Lot and said, you know, it's time that you and I split, and, you know, you choose your part of the dominion, and I'll choose whatever you don't take. And so Lot made the choice that he would take the fertile land of the Jordan River, along the Jordan River, that he would move to the plain of Jordan, and that's where he would establish his home, and that's where he would establish his farming operation. That's where his family would depart to. And Abraham said, "You pick, you choose, and I'll take whatever you don't choose." And so here we see that Lot chose for himself the plain of Jordan. Verse 12. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. In other words, they were exceedingly evil and sinful against the Eternal. Now, I don't know whether Lot knew this or not, but apparently this city was a very depraved city for a long time. But in making this choice, and going through and looking at this story of Lot and the account of Lot, apparently Lot failed to consider the character of the people that he would dwell among, or that he would be a part of, or that he would be in close proximity to. And he chose, as we just read in verse 10, that he chose the fertile soil along the Jordan River, the valleys, the flat places, the river bottoms, as we might call them here. That's the area that he chose. And by making this decision, it gives us a little bit of a glimpse in maybe what was likely a character flaw of Lot. Lot may not have appreciated the depth of the sin that existed in Sodom and Gomorrah. It seems like that his focus was maybe more on physical riches that he could generate from the area that he selected, the fertile ground, the fertile land, the ability to have crops and cattle in that area, rather than his concern by living near a very sinful, wicked, exceedingly wicked, as we just read, an evil society. Now the story continues in Genesis chapter 18. And if we turn there quickly in Genesis chapter 18, we see that three men approach Abraham. In the beginning part of this chapter, Abraham and Sarah are told that she would bear a son. And again, we know that story. But in verse 20 of chapter 18, the focus now turns to Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18 and beginning in verse 20. And right before this, the one who became Jesus Christ apparently was one of the three. Two were angels. The other one was Jesus Christ himself, or the Word. And he had said to himself, I guess, should I hide my purpose from Abraham? And so he said, no, I shouldn't. And so here he approaches Abraham. Verse 20, he says, the Eternal said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So God was going to look for himself at the wickedness and the evil that was found in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there, and went towards Sodom. Now, this was two of the three that Abraham had just entertained. But Abraham still stood before the Eternal. And Abraham came near to him, and he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, Abraham was no doubt thinking about his nephew Lot and Lot's family. Again, he knew that they lived in Sodom. And so he asked God a question. Are you going to destroy with the wicked, those that are righteous? And so he asked the question in verse 24. He says, suppose that there are 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Now we know the story that Abraham negotiates with God here. He starts at 50, then he goes to 45, then 40. And where does he end up? At 10. So, this probably was a bit of an interesting dialogue between Abraham and the one who became Jesus Christ. And he said, no, for even for 10, I won't destroy the city. Now let's move to chapter 19 of Genesis. Beginning in verse 1. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. Now the two angels, these were the same two angels that departed earlier from Abraham. They came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. In verse 2, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." I've always been amazed, how did Lot know that these were servants of God? How did he know they were angels in that sense? And how did he know that they wouldn't want to spend time there? You know, where the assumption here is they're going to come spend the night, they're going to go on their way the next morning. I guess we can ask Lot later on when we meet him a little bit more of the detail here. But he recognized that they were from God. Verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Now I have no idea how populous the city of Sodom was at the time. But it's interesting that as Moses writes this, that the mental picture, the vision that we can see mentally, a lot of people obviously surrounded Lot's home. Verse 5, and they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Can you imagine being in your neighborhood and your house being surrounded by throngs of men, young and old, asking to send out the male people of the home so that they could do with them carnally or sexually? I would hate to imagine being in that situation. I can't imagine what it was like. But this, again, shows you how wicked and evil the population of Sodom had become. No, the people were perverse, and they were unimaginably perverted and wicked in that sense. Verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, and he shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." In other words, don't plead for these men. You don't know what you're doing. Don't go down this path. Turn away and leave, is what he was asking them. Verse 8, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they came under the shadow of my roof," or this is the reason that they came in to be protected. Now, I find it very difficult to relate to Lot to make this suggestion that he would take two of his daughters, unmarried daughters, and give them to this crowd to do with them with whatever they please. As a father, that strikes me as being unbelievably evil. And I can't imagine being in that state of mind. So we're going to look at this a little bit later. And again, when you put yourself in the story, what was Lot's state of mind? You know, the Bible says that Lot was righteous. But he certainly has some character flaws, doesn't he? And he's certainly in a situation that is filled with evil and wickedness. And so here, Lot offers his daughter to this group of men that has his home surrounded. And maybe God knew that Lot was in imminent danger spiritually. Maybe that's why God intervened, that we'll see in a moment in the story. That Lot's state of mind was slipping in that sense because of his exposure to the filth and the wickedness and the evilness that existed in Sodom. But the men, as the story goes on, did not stop. In fact, the two angels smit them with blindness so that they couldn't find the door. In verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city. Take them out of this place! Exclamation point. And they had seen enough. The reports that had made their way back to God were true. Maybe even worse than what God recognized or realized. Probably not. I'm injecting the human reasoning and thoughts into someone that's much more powerful than even we can imagine. But they go on in verse 13. It says, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Eternal, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So the decision was to destroy both Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 14, so Lot went out, and he spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters. Now, this is a mistranslation. They were his daughters' fiancées. Other translations make it clear that these men had been pledged to marry his daughters. Going back to Mr. Dean's sermonette, you have to look at various sources to get the true picture. Because we're told earlier that these daughters had not known men, so they were not married. But they had been pledged to two young men, presumably, that they would be married. And he goes to them and he says, get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They must have been laughing at him. What? Get up and leave? Why would we want to leave here? Can you imagine again that the normalcy, and I use that word in quotes, that must have set in this community, which the Bible shows to be extremely evil and wicked. Verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters. There's an urgency here. Take your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city. Get up, get on, get move. He says to get out, lest you be consumed by the city. In other words, don't worry about your personal belongings. Don't worry about putting your business in order. Don't worry about your flocks, your animals. Get yourself out, or you're going to be destroyed. Nothing else mattered at this point in time. Time is of the essence. And you can hear it the way this is written for us. Time is urgent. Time is of the essence. Verse 16. And while he lingered. So these two angels who were no doubt ready to carry out the command of God, they're trying to get Lot to move. Come on, come on. Don't you understand the urgency of what we're doing here? And so he said, while he lingered, verse 16, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. Again, in parentheses, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city, almost forcibly having to take Lot and his immediate family out of the city. If I inject myself into the story, why wasn't I already out of the city? How come I didn't leave years ago? Abraham didn't live in Sodom or Gomorrah. The Bible tells us that Lot was righteous. Why did I stay in Sodom? Had complacency set in with him? Could he not have made a living someplace else? Could he not have raised animals or crops somewhere else? Why Sodom? There were other parts of the world. After all, Abraham was given all the land that he could see in all four directions. There had to be other parts that he could have moved to. But why did he stay in Sodom? And here we see in verse 16 that it was almost in a forcible way that God was moving him out. Verse 17. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, this is the angel that said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Now, Lot pleaded that he couldn't make it to the mountains, but he wanted to go to this nearby city, and the angel allowed that to occur. But here the instruction was, escape now for your life. Don't look behind. Now, did that literally mean don't look over your shoulder? It didn't, as we'll see in a moment. Because how could they escape when fire and brimstone is coming down from the heavens all around them? They obviously had to know what was taking place. In fact, the Hebrew word that's translated look in verse 17 is the Hebrew word nabat, N-A-B-A-T, pronounced nabat. And this word means to intently look at, not just a glancing look, but to intently look at as with regard to having pleasure or favor or care. So the instruction was to uproot and divorce yourself from this society. It wasn't a matter of just looking over your shoulder to look back, but to look back in the sense that you were going to uproot yourself and move forward. You were going to leave this depraved society behind. And so by implication, it was to pick up and move forward and leave the desire or your care for this location, leave it in the past. But we know what happened in verse 26. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him. And that wasn't just a glance over the shoulder. She looked back because she desired with favor not to leave Sodom. She did not want to leave. She did not want to escape from the evil and the wickedness that was going on in that city. So his wife looked back, looked behind him, and noticed she became a pillar of salt. Or the translation of that word, she came to be a pillar of salt. The Bible does not say that she was immediately transformed to that condition, but that she became a pillar of salt. Now, how many of you remember the Bible story booklets? I remember reading that chapter, and here's this image of the lady, you know, in full human form. I guess Basil Wolverson sketched her, and here she is, a pillar of salt. And that may have occurred. I don't know. I'm not going to argue with the Bible that maybe she was transformed in just a matter of time into a literal pillar of salt. But I'll give you a couple of other examples as well to think about. Because the real key here is not whether she was turned into a literal pillar of salt, but why was she killed in that sense? Because she was given a way of escape, and she refused to go through that path. You know, we aren't given a lot of information about Lot's wife, are we? In fact, the Bible doesn't even tell us what her name was. We just know that he had a wife. And we know that he had two daughters, and there's more about what happens with his daughters later on. But we don't even know her name. And in fact, if it was important enough for us to know her name, God would have given us more information. But we do know that she was married to Lot. The Bible tells us that Lot was righteous, and so she was married to a righteous individual. And the Bible tells us that she was given a way to escape the calamity that was to come. And in verse 26, it shows us that she apparently rejected that way of escape. We don't know why. Maybe she still had her father and mother that lived in Sodom. Maybe she had sisters, brothers, aunts, uncles. There was a reason that she did not want to leave, that she wanted to turn back, that she had an endearing care and desire to go back. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that she disobeyed God's instruction. And she lost her life. But why a pillar of salt? She could have been turned into a tree, or to a fence post, or to a great big boulder. I mean, if this is really what happened, but why a pillar of salt? Have you ever wondered about? I don't know the answer to that, by the way. But that's another one of those questions we can ask Lot, or we can ask, you know, God at some point in time. Did she literally become a statue of salt? Maybe she did. I will tell you this, that salt in the Old Testament was used as a symbol of a covenant. And so I've wondered if this is metaphorically looking at a monument in that sense of what happens to an individual that disobeys God's instruction, an individual who does not follow through with what God has told them. A monument, an everlasting monument in that sense, against unbelief and disobedience. How many have been to Pompeii? A couple of us have. I remember being in Italy, I guess we were there two different times, but one of those trips we did have a chance to go to Pompeii. And if I remember my history correctly, Pompeii was established on the Mediterranean around 700 BC, I believe that's the correct, somewhere in there. It's not important that I'm exactly right. But it became a Roman city in, I think it was 100 or 200 BC. And the population of Pompeii was estimated to have hit around 20,000 at around the first century. But in 79 AD, the city was destroyed by a volcanic eruption. Mount Vesuvius erupted. And the city was covered in anywhere from 15 to 50 feet of volcanic rock and ash. And it's estimated that more than 2,000 people perished almost immediately from the heat and the gas and the volcanic ash that fell down over them. And the city was virtually lost. I mean, it left the face of the earth in that respect. And for years, no one even knew where the city was at. And I think it was in the 1800s, there was an Italian man who had a vineyard nearby and found some type of relic at the area. And that then launched a number of years later into an archaeological process of uncovering this city. And so I don't know how many years, in fact, they're still exploring in that city. But we were there a few years ago and took a tour. And they've removed a lot of the lava rock and the ash all the way down to the original stones of the streets. But one thing that impressed me, and that's why I relate this, goes back to that thought about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt, or becoming a pillar of salt. In the city of Pompeii, you can walk by exhibits today where you can see figures of people and animals that were in the exact position, and it's very detailed, but the exact position they were in when they died. And I forget the gentleman's name, but it was during this early 1800s that he discovered that where these individuals had just simply lied down and been covered by this ash, that it had not mummified them, but it had created this hardened rock around what was their body. Their body was at this point in time would have long been decayed. But they discovered that if they could pour into this cavity a liquid plaster and allow it to harden, then they could take the cavity away, and here would be a very detailed image of a dog or a cat or a person. And so to this day, these people who died 2,000 years ago are still a living monument to what took place from that volcanic eruption almost 2,000 years ago. But anyway, I say that only because is this symbolic of maybe what happened to Lot's wife? Did she become a pillar of salt in the sense symbolically becoming a monument as a reminder of what was in store for an individual if they refused to obey God? Now, Christ gives us a little bit of insight into this. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And this is talking about the end time. But in verse 31 of Luke chapter 17, in that day, or we could say in that day of deliverance, or in that day of calamity, but in that day, or a time of deliverance, which if we think about, we're in that day now. God has offered us deliverance from sin. But Christ says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And then he makes this statement. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Now, are we to remember her because we're going to be turned into pillars of salt if we don't flee? I don't think that's what Christ was saying. But to remember Lot's wife implies that she was given an opportunity to leave or to escape evil and wickedness. And yet, she did not take God's instruction or God's way out. In fact, she very likely turned to go back with a burning desire not to leave the city, but to go back into that environment of evil and wickedness. And she may likely have been engulfed in the disaster that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, much like the volcano that spewed and covered Pompeii. The Bible doesn't say, but the important takeaway from this is she was given an opportunity to leave evil and to leave wickedness, and yet she refused. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 6, I'm going to read from the NIV. 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, and again we know it's not an if, he did in fact rescue Lot, but if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, verse 8, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So God apparently knew that Lot was being tormented and that Lot was struggling with the environment that he lived in. And God made a way out for Lot. God rescued Lot in that sense. But Lot's wife did not heed that warning and went and turned back, or wanted to go back into an evil society. You know, Peter gives us a certain state of mind into Lot's character here and insight. You know, did Lot hate evil and lawlessness? Did he hate the evil of his society? And Peter tells us that he did, that he was tormented by it, and that he struggled with it. And God did make a way of escape, and he was rescued from it. You know, the lesson for us today is we live in the end time era of mankind, the end of the age. Are we learning to hate wickedness and evil? Are we learning to hate the effects of sin? And we began by turning to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. And we're told that if we do, in fact, love and respect God, that we will hate evil. But why does God hate evil? Why does he tell us to hate evil? Why does he hate sin, and why does he tell us to hate sin? Well, we know that evil and wickedness and lawlessness, all are manifestations of sin. That God hates sin and evil because the consequences of sin exact a terrible price of destruction and suffering on mankind. Sin unabated would destroy mankind. Sin destroys relationships. Sin brings about pain and torment, physically and mentally. Sin brings about misery, emptiness, unhappiness. Sin separates us from God. And we know that the wages of sin is to die an eternal death. But right from the very beginning, God put in a place, a plan. He put in place a plan which he has followed and is following to this day. In Revelation chapter 13, you don't need to turn there, we're told that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain from the foundation of the world before mankind was ever created. God knew he was going to give for the one who was the Word, who would become God in the flesh, would give his life for mankind. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God had a plan from the very beginning. He knew that Christ would die, and he knew that that death would pay the penalty for mankind, so that man would not be faced with eternal destruction. God knew from the very beginning that the Word would become flesh, and that he would have to die in order to redeem man from eternal death. God knew why he would die, God knew when he would die, and God knew how he would die. This was all planned. This was all thought through. There was nothing impromptu or ad hoc about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. And if you think about the sacrifice of Christ, and as we meditate on his sacrifice, as we will think through a number of things over the next few weeks, and again, it's not just one time of the year we do this, but throughout the year. But if and when we're meditating on what Christ did for us, if it was just simply to pour out his blood so that our sins could be forgiven, so that he could take on the death penalty in our stead, you know, God could have allowed for a much more honorable death in that sense. And I'm sure we've all thought about that. You know, Christ could have been beheaded by a Roman soldier. A much more honorable death. It would have been quick. I'm not saying it would have been painless, but it would have been merciful. It would have been quick. The blood would have still been poured out as a covering of our sins. But God did not make that a part of the plan. It wasn't God's choice that Christ would die that type of a death. In fact, it was planned out long before man was created that Christ's death was to occur in such a manner that it would show us, in a very graphic sense, how horrific sin and evil is to God and how horrific it should be to all of us. That's one of the reasons that Christ died a criminal type of death, that God wanted us to understand where sin leads, what sin does. Sin destroys. Sin is evil. Sin separates us from him. And sin causes a tremendous amount of suffering and angst, anguish, unhappiness, and those adjectives could go on and on and on. No, it was the plan that God would die in a certain way that would magnify the effects of sin in a very visible way for mankind. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ was going to take on that role of being sin for us, that he was going to take on his shoulders the penalty that we all deserved to pay. And God knew this from the very beginning. That was the plan from the very beginning. And God's plan was for each of us to appreciate the sacrifice that Christ made and his willingness to suffer in a graphic way what he went through as it depicts what sin and what evil has on mankind. God wanted us to understand that. And in that respect, God wanted himself to understand the pain and the suffering that we experience when we fall under the effects of sin or when we come under certain physical attributes that sin may cause. and certainly the spiritual attributes that sin causes. I'd like to go back to Isaiah chapter 53 as we begin to conclude, because it gives us, through this prophecy, a little bit better insight into God's mind in terms of what He was willing to suffer in order to show us that evil that comes from sin, the wickedness that comes from sin, is something that we should learn to hate and learn to abhor. The beginning in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm going to read in the NIV, Isaiah chapter 53, and beginning in verse 5. But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on Him the iniquity of all of us here today, all of mankind, all of the sins of man laid upon Him. Verse 7, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. For the sins of the people God was stricken, or God was killed. Verse 10, yet it was the Eternal's will to crush Him and to cause Him to suffer. And though the Eternal makes His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days, and the will of the Eternal will prosper in His hand. You know, Christ was willing to go through a tremendous amount of suffering and grief and torment as He paid the price that each of us deservedly should have paid. Christ willingly took upon that penalty of sin, took upon His shoulders, and He died the death of a criminal. He died a death that was reserved for the enemy of the state. It was humiliating, it was debasing, and it was shameful in many ways. And God planned this from the very beginning, so that all of us would have a better understanding of the horrors of evil and of sin. And again, we know that God tells us that if we love Him, we will come to hate evil, hate the effects of sin. God wants us to hate evil just as He hates evil. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, and I hope we'll reflect upon this passage here that Christ lays out for us. I hope we'll spend some time reflecting upon this, and as we go through and do that, as we go through that personal examination, that we ask some of those tough questions, and we ask ourselves, you know, how am I doing? Am I improving in this area, or am I improving in that area? But in Mark chapter 7, and beginning in verse 20, Christ says that what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Verse 23, all of these evils, so He labels them for what they are, all of these characteristics being evil things in God's eyes, He says all of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. I hope all of you will take the time to read Mr. Franks' letter. I thought he expressed in his letter a number of thoughts that I've been going through over the past number of weeks. He certainly touched on some things that I've thought about, you know, the complacency and being desensitized to the society that we live in, and how that society sometimes rubs off on us. And are we dedicated in that sense to really hating the effects of sin, hating sin and its effects. Now, I started my sermon by quoting from Charles Dickens, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom, and it was an age of foolishness." And I'd like to conclude by turning over to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to borrow one of Mr. Frank's scriptures, because I think it's very appropriate. But in Ephesians 5, and beginning in verse 15, I'm going to read from the NIV. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. "Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore," verse 17, "do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." And so I hope that all of you understand that as we go through this time, this end of the age, and more specifically as we near the Passover for 2014, that we will be careful and that we will look in a careful way how we live, how we think, how we conduct ourselves, making the most of the opportunity that we are given, making the most of the opportunity to escape in that sense that God has given us a pathway to escape the effects of sin. He's given us the ability to escape that now. And eventually all of mankind will have that opportunity to escape the imprisonment of sin and to have the freedom given to them through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ was willing to make. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "To test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every evil." And he goes on to say that the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's now only 5 weeks to Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. I hope that we will all spend quality time over the next number of days thinking about what God wants us to be going through, what God wants to see through us. And one of the prayers that I hope that we will all pray is that if we have blind spots to sin and to evil, that God would reveal those to us. Because David told us that God does guard the lives of his faithful servants, and that he will deliver us from wicked and evil times. So let's be diligent as we go through and examine ourselves and prepare ourselves for the Passover and the upcoming days of Unleavened Bread.